welcome to this edition of New Creation Ministries International Podcast. And today, Tammy Jelinek and I will be discussing Isaiah 55 in the first of a series of podcasts entitled The Heavenly Visions of the Prophet. And essentially what this is we will take a chapter from the Old Testament each month and look through it for a glimpse of the kingdom which the prophets saw, their future hope, and of course our present life in Christ, which is heaven and nothing short of it. There's a great verse that can kind of shed a little bit of light on this whole hope of the prophets. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. In other words, really, what the prophet is trying to tell us is that the greatest hope was for redemption. And what's interesting is we see in the New Testament, we see that redemption is the theme of the New Testament. Redemption is the theology that is taught in the New Testament. It is the theology of the cross, that God would redeem his people. He would buy back his people, redeem to himself a peculiar people, and so that we might be brought into God's presence. And Tammy, tell me, before we get started on this, if you look at your own background and your upbringing and your familiarity with the scriptures, tell me a little bit about how you started to become familiar with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is among most evangelical Christians, the Old Testament is this testament that's, wow, that's back then, that's history, that was for an obscure group of people pre-Christ B.C., and really I can't learn a whole lot from the Old Testament except for maybe just the history of this people. Well, tell me about your own background with the Old Testament, studying it, and your thoughts and perceptions and how they've grown over the past few years.
Sure, and especially how they've grown over the past few years, because I've completely had a whole new Testament opened up to me, a whole new Old Testament opened up to me through seeing things as fulfilled. But as far as my background, probably the main thing that I learned and was taught over the years, and because I was raised in church and actually even went to Christian high school, so I had a lot of Bible classes, a lot of scripture memorization, but really there was two things about the Old Testament prophets that were sort of part of my experience or part of my knowledge. And the one was that I was taught to appreciate all of the prophecies of Christ and his, what I was told was his first advent, of course, which, you know, as a futurist, I was taught to appreciate that as being separated by many millennia between that and his second coming. I was taught that there was just a huge separation there and that they were virtually unrelated. But there was so much value in seeing prophecies of his coming to earth, his incarnation, being born of a virgin, where he would be born, his family lineage, all the promises that he fulfilled, because the way it was presented to me was just as this amazing proof of the reliability of Scripture, because here you have, you know, these prophecies and they all came true in this one person, and how could that ever happen? It had to be divine. So I was taught to view them as just a huge bolster for, you know, the apology of the Christian faith and the apology of, you know, how we defend the reliability of Scripture. And really the only other thing about the prophets that I was familiar with would be often, and we're going to see one of them today in Isaiah 55, is just verses that would be quoted sort of out of context and applied just to whatever was going on with no thought given to the context they were in. And it's not to say that in principle there weren't some good applications there, but I just would hear these verses in complete isolation from their context. And so, of course, I wasn't taught to appreciate the overall picture of redemption and the fact that it was indeed fulfilled in Christ, and how the prophets would always connect Christ coming to earth with the day of judgment and his appearance and his restoring his people into their promised land, which was heaven, and how when you read the prophets, you see that that's all happening at the same time, and it's all brought about in the same way, and so it's all part of, you know, that story of redemption in the Bible. So beyond that, what I would see the prophets as being just about the nation of Israel and things that were either happening to them back then, from either restoring them from their captivities or the exiles that God would have them in, you know, as judgment, or I would see them as prophecies of the new heavens and new earth, which was future to us. And so there wasn't really a lot of reason for me to read them, basically, from that perspective. And, of course, now the change that has come for me has been when I read the prophets now and see prophecies of the new heavens and new earth and realize that that's speaking about our life in Christ, they're all of a sudden completely relevant. I mean, it's been night today for, you know, how I appreciate them.
Well, that's awesome. What a great testimony about coming to understand the prophets. My particular background, I was brought up, of course, in church in sort of a Plymouth Brethren Baptistic environment and taught a strong dispensationalism as presented by John Nelson Darby, seven dispensations throughout the age of covenant history and world history, really. God would deal with Adam, God would deal with Abraham and Moses and so forth, and then came the cross, and then there would be this church age, an interim period since the Jews rejected, according to this scheme, this system, that the Jews rejected Christ, so essentially God had to resort to an alternative plan, a plan B, that since the Jews rejected him, well, doggone it, now I've got to start an interim period called the church age. And, you know, as if God was fooled, as if this wasn't a part of God's plan,
right,
you know.
Right.
And then there would be a tribulation period where God would come. Well, first he would rapture his people, and then there would be all of these unbelievers left on the earth, and they would come to Christ through these first 144,000 Jewish believers who would come to Christ, and then they would spread the gospel to Gentiles, and then at the end of the 7-year period there would be this second coming of Jesus Christ. And by the way, people, in case you're wondering, this is the most popular view, prophetic view, in the world right now. It is enormously popular, especially among Southern Baptists and the Assembly of God movement. And, of course, Tim LaHaye, Jack Van Impe, and, Hal Lindsey, these are the primary thinkers in this area of prophecy, this scheme of dispensationalism. So then these believers would make it through the tribulation if they didn't get their heads chopped off, you know, the movie A Thief in the Night. And then those believers would populate, Christ's second coming would take place at the end of the 7-year tribulation, destroy the beast and the false prophet and so forth. And he would take all of these believers and make them procreate and populate this physical thousand-year millennium. And, of course, Jesus had set up his temple in Jerusalem, a physical temple. And so everybody would go yearly to this physical temple from all the nations of the earth. And they would take all these Old Testament passages literally, you know, whoever will not go up and worship the Lord, you know, upon them shall be no rain and all this stuff. They would literalize all these scriptures. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan would be loosed for a little while and gather the nations together against Jerusalem. Gog and Magog would surround them. And of course that, you know, Gog and Magog was Russia.
Right.
You know, it was just a bunch of crazy stuff, a bunch of crazy speculation. And I bought it, really, hook, line, and sinker. I just bought it and believed it and taught it for years. But like you said, I came to a belief in fulfilled eschatology, which helped me begin to view the Bible as a cohesive unit, including Genesis.
Exactly.
You know, and so the prophets suddenly have opened up, because now instead of presenting this future hope for us as Christians, now I'm able to look at the prophets and realize, wow, the Old Testament prophecies now apply to us.
Exactly.
That they are fulfilled, that they are real, and that, as Christ says, the Scriptures speak of Him. They speak of his time. And even Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And yet Hebrews tells us Abraham was looking for a heavenly country. What is Jesus saying? Hey, if I am in your life, you have reached the heavenly country. You have reached the country predicted by all of the prophets. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. And truly, it is to the glory of God. When we can look, as Tammy, you were mentioning, when we can look at all the scriptures as speaking of Christ and foretelling his kingdom, when he would come to be crucified and resurrected and bring his people into his presence, when we can look at that as fulfilled, well, then what? We can give God glory and
Absolutely.
Give him thanks for fulfilling them. But if we believe that they're unfulfilled, how can you give God thanks for these promises being fulfilled in your life? You can't. How could Paul have possibly said all the promises of God are fulfilled? Paul was talking to a first century group of Christians who were familiar with their Old Testament. And Paul says, look, all those promises you have come to know, I mean, the Bible wasn't written yet. That's the thing that people
right.
fail to understand when they read Paul. You know, they think, oh, Paul's talking about New Testament promises. No. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, no, the scriptures hadn't been written yet. And so Paul was referring to all of these Old Testament prophecies and saying all of those promises are fulfilled when you are in Christ. And that's why the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, there is your new heaven and new earth, your new creation, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So anyway, what I'd like to do right now is go ahead and I'm going to read the chapter, and then Tammy and I are just going to do sort of a verse-by-verse exegesis of Isaiah 55 and just shoot out some thoughts that hopefully will stimulate all of our listeners' minds and cause them to be able to look at this chapter hopefully with some added freshness, you know, some just some new ideas, new cross-references, and show how this beautiful passage relates to the new covenant. So, Tammy, is that okay if I read that?
That's great. That's awesome.
Okay. Here we are, Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read, and I hope no one minds this. I'm going to read out of the King James Version, okay?
Beautiful.
It's not that this is the only inspired version at all, or that this is the perfect God-breathed version at all, but it is a beautiful translation, and we're just going to take a look at some of these verses. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and nations that knew not you shall run to you because of the Lord your God. And for the Lord, for the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down in the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing where I send it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What a fascinating passage. It's just awesome. Well, Tammy, when you look at that passage, what's the first thing? I mean, seriously, I mean, this is kind of just probing you, and I want to find out, what when you read that first verse, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What's the first thing that goes through your mind, Tim?
Well, the very, very first thing, and again, this is kind of like a prerequisite to talking about what these images represent, but the first thing that I heard when you read that was that it was written by somebody who was thirsty, and it was written to people who were thirsty. And I think that, you know, for me, that really sums up why these prophets have become so alive to me and so relevant to my faith now, is because they actually understood what it meant to be without the living water. And I think for Christians today, and one of the reasons that we don't connect with these passages is because we are looking for something physical to satisfy these promises, and we are not recognizing, like what you were saying in the intro, if you are not recognizing the fulfillment of these promises in your life and the power of forgiveness and the glory of God's mercy and salvation and redemption, if we are not appreciating that, then we cannot possibly be thankful for it. And it's not going to inspire us to worship. And it's certainly not going to, we're not going to understand the mindset here of these prophets, which is that they understood what it meant to be without those things. And so to me it's the passion of somebody who is thirsty, and I think, you know, Christians who are physically minded, who are sensual minded, are not thirsty for God because they're looking for something physical. You know, as we'll talk about in the chapter, they're looking for they're laboring for something that's not bread, right? So for me, that first verse, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters," is, you know, the first thing that struck me is that it was written by somebody who knew what it meant to thirst for God.
That's right.
And so that's my immediate connection. But then, of course, we're going to set up here, you know, a contrast between the thinking and the ways of God and our ways, which, you know, who among us would think, oh, our natural idea, if we want wine and milk, we're going to have to pay for it.
Right.
Right. So here's this paradox being introduced. The very first verse is this paradox. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
That's awesome. You know, I sort of had the first thought, too, is here's Isaiah prophesying. You know, hey, everyone who is thirsty, he's crying. Everyone who is thirsty, and my mind was first driven to Psalm 63, and I think it's probably because I've sung songs in church that speak about this. It says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land," or a dry and weary land where there is no water. And here's the psalmist saying, you know, this is David saying, "Lord, I'm thirsty."
Right.
I dwell in a land that is thirsty. There is no water in this land of Israel. We are looking for water because we remain under the curse of the old covenant. Your people remains under the curse of the old covenant. And so when I go back to Isaiah 55, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts." And of course, for me, my mind makes these connections because I've spent some time reading in these Old Testament prophets and trying to see how they fit in with the New Testament. My mind more and more is starting to make connections with the New Testament. One of the passages that comes to mind is the woman at the well.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, here's a nation that is thirsty, And this woman comes to Jesus in John chapter 4. Actually, Jesus approaches her. And the woman of Samaria said to him, after he said, "Give me water, you know, give me something to drink." How is it? The woman says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me something to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing with which to draw, and the well is deep. From where then do you have this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" So just like you said, Tammy, one of the first things this woman focuses on is the physicality of thirst. You know, her mind is driven toward physical things and physical satisfaction. And so here you have this passage in Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come buy wine and milk without price." Well, automatically, wow, what's this guy talking about? Like you said, it seems to be sort of a paradox. He doesn't seem to be referring to physical things anymore. And this woman, she's just like the rest of the Jews. Actually, she was a Samaritan, so she was viewed as sort of a dog. I mean, at this time, Israel, most of the northern kingdom of Israel had just been scattered, really, among the nations. They were really half-breed, just combination of Jews and Gentiles. And so the people of the southern kingdom, the Judeans, you know, they viewed those northern kingdom people as dogs, you know. And so here's Jesus, a true Judean. He's talking to her, and he says, "Give me something to drink." And she's, "How is it that you're talking to me?" And Jesus finally says, "Whosoever drinks of this water that I shall give him, shall never thirst.
Mm-hmm.
But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so, Tammy, we've had lots of discussions about cross-referencing Old Testament passages to New Testament passages and vice versa. But when you read about these things, little words like thirst and wine and milk and all these things, what are your thoughts as far as the New Testament is concerned?
Well, the passage you just quoted from John 4, clearly there's a connection. I mean, Jesus is coming to say, "I'm the fulfillment of 'Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters.'" The other passage that I immediately think of is Revelation 21, and "He that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely.'" So there it is again, freely, without price. And there's a difference, you know. I think what's interesting about the John 4 passage, too, is it's enunciating, you know, really what you were saying about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was they were under the condemnation of death, and what the water is life. So the contrast again here in Isaiah, starting out at the very beginning, is the contrast between death and life, and it's represented by the living water, which is Christ.
Amen. Well, you know, and there are so many references to living water and living waters. How about this one? Most of you are probably, or at least have heard, a verse in Zechariah: "Behold, the king comes lowly and riding upon an ass." Well, that's in chapter 9, and if you go over to chapter 13, this is what we read, and this is predicting this same time when Jesus Christ would come and bring living waters. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness."
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I do, and that I've done for, well, really about the last 14 years or so, since I've been studying this with a different frame of mind, is when I see an Old Testament prophecy like this that's so obviously connected with its context, I look at the other elements and ask myself the question, are these elements all taking place in the same time? And so when you look at chapter 13 of Zechariah, it says, "In that day there shall be a fountain opened up to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Well, every confessing Christian hopefully would admit that only Jesus is the fountain. Only the cross of Christ is the fountain for sin and uncleanness. I think it's blasphemous to sit there and say, well, there's going to be another fountain for sin and uncleanness. I mean, are you kidding? It's like, wait a minute. For example,
reinstituting the Old Testament sacrifices in the
millennial kingdom.
Because that is, the mindset is that that is somehow going to be a salvation of sorts.
Well, exactly.
You know, in that framework.
Exactly. They would look at that as a future salvation or some sort of efficacious deed, as if the once and for all sacrifice, according to Hebrews anyway, as if the once and for all sacrifice were not enough. And so you look at this in that day. Well, in what day? Well,
in the day that their king came riding to them on a donkey.
Exactly. That whole context of Isaiah chapter 9, or Zechariah 9 through 13 is all one connected context. And you see the phrase, in that day. And I just want to encourage all of our listeners, hey, when you hear the phrase, in that day, the thing that should come to your mind immediately, I mean, a flag should go up saying, okay, all of these things are a part of the same time frame.
Exactly.
These prophets are saying, when this happens, this is also going to happen. And when this happens, this is also going to happen. That's what in that day means. And so you go on and read the rest of the chapter, especially like the end of chapter 12, which everybody says is future. Let me just read a little bit of that. In that day, chapter 12, verse 11, there should be a great mourning. Verse 10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Well, Revelation says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Well, all the futurists would say, hey, this is future. But yet you get to chapter 13, and it says, verse 1, this is the end of chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So it's saying that it's in the day of the cross, there's also going to be this great dividing and this great slaughter taking place in Israel. So anyway, when we look at Isaiah and look at the first part, ho everyone that thirsts. Well, there are hundreds of Old Testament scriptures that make reference to living waters or to this time when living waters would flow. And of course, that time was at Christ. How do we know this? Another verse reference, John 7 and verse 35. He that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, Tammy, any more comments on that first verse in 30?
More of a general comment to what you were just saying about the importance of in that day, because that was one of the pieces. There was really two pieces that opened up the Old Testament to me, just in a systematic sort of a way that just gave me some tools to help understand, you know, how to interpret some of these passages. The one was the one you mentioned, which was to look at in that day or at that time. And when you're reading a single citation of something, to look around and find out what else is all included in that. And is that ever, you know, transformational right there in your understanding? The second piece, and I'm sure you would agree with this as well, is when you would see New Testament writers quoting from the Old Testament.
Mm.
Because, of course, we always remind ourselves, now you shouldn't take things out of context, you know.
Right.
Now, if anyone's not going to misuse Scripture and take it out of context, it's going to be one of the apostles. You know, they're
exactly.
They're not going to be guilty of taking Scripture out of context. And so it's very short-sighted to look at those New Testament writers and just assume that we're only to take the one little phrase they're quoting and that they weren't completely mindful of the entire context of that prophet. And so when you see Paul, for example, quoting something of the Old Testament, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? What's he quoting from? You go back to that chapter and you see everything else that's going on there that was to be fulfilled at the same time. And boy, does that ever open it up.
Oh,
so
isn't
that's
that
the
right?
Other side of that for me is just being so powerful.
That's huge. That is huge. And in fact, it's a great testimony to the authority of Scripture and the authority of the prophets. I mean, first of all, you know, everybody, all evangelical Christians anyway that I know, believe that the New Testament apostles were inspired. But let's ask ourselves the question, gee, were these guys familiar with their Bible? Are you kidding? That's the only thing that they had. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures as we have them, especially what was put together at the Council of Carthage, you know, in the 300s. They didn't have this New Testament canon of scripture of sorts. All they had was the Old Testament canon. And so what we're looking at here is New Testament apostles who were very, very familiar. I mean, who is going to accuse Peter of not being familiar with the scriptures? Who's going to accuse Paul of being unfamiliar, James or John or Jude, of being unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures? These men were masters of the scripture. They were giants. They were the greatest theologians in church history. They make John Owen and John Calvin and you and me and R.C. Sproul and all of these, and Hans Küng and all of the greatest theologians we've ever heard of, they make them look like novices, neophytes. I mean, we are dealing with the most incredible giants of Scripture who were very familiar with the original Hebrew and the original Aramaic. I mean, these guys digested Old Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. They digested the prophets. They had memorized the prophets from a very young age. I mean, I think it's very presumptuous of us to look at the words of Paul and just say, oh, he quoted a passage. Gee, that's neat. I wonder if that was a popular verse to memorize.
One interpretation, many applications, right?
Yeah, exactly.
That's what you were taught.
Exactly. But if we start examining it from the perspective that you just shared with us, Tammy, let's go back. Okay, so Paul says, you know, just as the Scripture says, or Jesus says, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Well, man, most of us, we read that and go, oh, that's neat. Wait a minute. Maybe it's Jesus and Paul's way of saying, go back and look at the prophecy. Well, he didn't have to say that to the people that he was speaking to, his direct audience, neither did Paul. Why? Because he knew that they were familiar with that context. He knew that his readers were very acquainted with the Old Testament, and I think it should teach us in the 21st century, technologically driven and TV and media and MTV driven society, it should teach us, wait a minute, maybe we need to start familiarizing ourselves with the Old Testament if these guys were quoting it left and right.
Exactly.
I mean, you have all of these passages, all of these New Testament writers quoting in and out all of these verses from the Old Testament. I think it's their way of saying, study the Scriptures. And you know what Paul says? He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well,
right.
Hello, he's not even referring to New Testament Scripture.
Exactly.
You know, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. He's saying, look, the Old Testament Scriptures, you need to know them, you need to study them so that you would be equipped. So that you would be totally furnished, totally equipped for all good works, which is learning how to love in the kingdom of God. And so, anyway, when I read these passages and I think about of the Apostle Paul or Jesus making a reference to living water, Jesus is saying, hey, guys, you know what Isaiah said. I don't need to quote the whole context.
Mm-hmm.
I really believe that's what Jesus is saying, don't you, Tammy?
Sure, absolutely.
You know, so anyway, Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, right there.
The poor in
spirit.
Money. Yeah. Exactly.
That's who was going to hear these words and obey them. You know, not those who thought that they already had money and were all set, you know, by their own efforts.
Right. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what?
The kingdom of heaven.
The kingdom of heaven. In other words, the poor in spirit in Matthew, when Jesus talks about them, he's wanting to draw our minds back to all of the Old Testament prophetic references that speak of the poor. For example, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Let's just turn over a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. There's your poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. I mean, just fantastic stuff.
No, and isn't that what Jesus read from when he read from the scroll in the temple?
Oh, absolutely.
Isn't that the exact passage that he read from?
Yeah. Exactly. And he says, I'm
the fulfillment of all of these things.
That's right. This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.
I mean, how more emphatic could he have been? And yet there are still, well, I suppose the dispensational view would be, and as I was listening to you describe all of the details of all of those different dispensations, I was sort of thankful that I was spared all of the instruction that you received, because I really didn't get into all those details. But, you know, the dispensational view, I suppose, would be that, it was. He was saying it was fulfilled that day, but then there was a glitch in the plan, and the fulfillment had to be postponed. Because how else do they get around that? Because Jesus is saying these scriptures are fulfilled, and yet the dispensationalists will look back at the passage, you know, that you quoted from, and say, well, this is future to us.
Right. Well, I can tell you exactly what the because I used to teach this hardcore dispensationalism, and here is the dispensational interpretation of this passage. First of all, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Well, in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ quotes this, right after it says, to them that are bound, it says, and then he closed the book.
Mm.
Well, what the dispensationalist says...
He was inserting a gap.
He was inserting a 2,000-year gap. Exactly. The closing of the book means... Now, to them, it means, hey, insert 2,000-year gap between verse 1 of
Isaiah. So he was adding to the prophecy, basically. He was adding to the words of the prophet by inserting the time gap.
Yeah, exactly. Well, what I wrote through Isaiah actually wasn't correct.
I forgot this one little part.
Yeah. Oh man, and it's a terrible system. I mean, I was totally brainwashed for years in that system, because the next verse says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Well, wait a minute. There was comfort going on in verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
That if healing up, a binding up of the brokenhearted is not comfort, if the opening of the prison to them that are bound is not comfort, well, wait a minute. Let's read the whole passage of this poor in spirit context that Jesus was quoting from. Jesus, again, whenever you see a passage Jesus quotes from, go back and look at the whole context. So Isaiah says this, you know, to preach good tidings to the meek, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn, there's mourning again, in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning. Well, what's amazing, Tammy, you probably remember this, just like I do, growing up in church, we'd sing these songs.
Oh, absolutely.
Right? As if these things were fulfilled. But yet these dispensationalists, and I used to believe this too, well, basically we're singing those songs in vain. You know, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, but really, we really can't see him. So why would we pray? I mean, that always, you know, it always boggled my mind. Why would I pray for something that I don't believe can be fulfilled while I'm physically living? I mean, it's just crazy. Well, what is he talking about? People will say, well, we're talking about spiritually seeing. Exactly.
There you go. Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, hey, you know, after 40 minutes, we're on verse 2. We're
hey, that's
good.
Right. After 40 minutes, we're on verse
that's
2.
That's great.
That is great. Well, and that's the beauty of these passages.
Oh, yeah.
It's an endless. I mean, if we can sit here and spend an hour on verse 1 and find all of these incredible cross-references, what is our future for studying God's Word?
Exactly. It's and again, to use the image of the fountain of water, it's really a bottomless wellspring that each of these passages contains.
Oh, amen. Well, Tammy, why don't you read verse 2 to us?
Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness.
That's beautiful. Tammy, what are you thinking about that passage?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is John chapter 6.
Amen.
Jesus is saying, you know, and again, the context here is immediately after he had fed the 5,000, right? So he had supplied their physical need, and they continued to follow him because their hunger had been satisfied, and so they thought, okay, here's somebody that's going to fulfill all of our physical desires and needs, and we're never going to be physically hungry again if we stick with this guy. And, you know, he chided them in a way and said, you know, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. And then he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For him hath God the Father sealed. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
That's incredible. What a fascinating passage in comparison. Especially, listen to the words. Listen to the words. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread?
Right.
Well, obviously the prophet, God is speaking through the prophet to the Israelites saying, why is your focus on the satisfaction of your physical needs? Why are you so driven and riveted upon satisfying your physical needs? And then he says, and your labor for that which satisfies not. What did Jesus say in John 6:27? Do not labor for meat that perishes. You know, you Jews, you're sitting here hoping for some sort of a physical kingdom where you can have your bellies filled. I mean, what did Jesus say to them? In verse 26, he says, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.
Exactly.
The whole reason people were following Jesus is because they had their bellies filled.
Right.
What did Paul say? I think it's in Philippians, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame. And you know, there's no real difference. I mean, when I was a dispensationalist, my hope was, I just want to be delivered from this physical life so I can have a life without any physical sickness, a life where I can eat constant healthy food that's delicious and it will never harm me, a life where I can, you know, I give you an idea of my background, a life where I can snowboard on a field of untouched powder for eternity. You know, it was all physical. It was all physically driven rather than being totally and completely satisfied. And notice what Jesus says, Tammy, in this passage. He says, don't labor for the meat which perishes. In other words, you could substitute the meat which perishes, the money which can be lost and make itself wings like the eagle and fly away, according to Hebrews, or the car, the Dodge Viper, or the Ferrari, or the Lamborghini, or the Porsche, or Mercedes-Benz that eventually is going to wear out. Hey, whatever it is that you love on this earth,
right?
Don't labor for those things. Why are you laboring, worrying about those things? But labor instead, listen to what he says. Labor, that's what he's saying. Labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. And then he goes on to explain what the labor is. He says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Where was their mind? It was focused on works.
Sure.
When Jesus said labor, what's the thing that they thought of? Oh, so we've got to work the works of God.
Exactly.
You see, but Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent.
Mm-hmm.
Here is the work of God, believing on Jesus Christ. And then you go down, and it says, for the bread of God is he. Jesus is the bread, which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Tammy, do you remember the part where they in John 6, where later on it says that they walked away from him?
Yeah, exactly.
Do you remember why they walked away from him?
You know what? Off the top of my head, it's something to do. These words are too something. These words are too...
Well, basically, you know, it's exactly what you were telling us when you first got to this passage. They walked away because their bellies were filled, and he said the kingdom is going to be a kingdom that has nothing to do with physical food. That's why they were walking away. And you know, I remember when I was first confronted with fulfilled eschatology, it what made me nervous, Tammy. Did it make you nervous?
Oh, sure.
What were some of the fears that you had?
Well, then what is there? What is the substance of my faith? What is left? What is my hope? What is faith about now? What is anything? What's left?
Exactly. Because
what's left? Now that all of this has been taken away from me, what do I have left?
Exactly. And Tammy, the question I had to ask was, why do I feel so empty?
Mm.
Why did I feel so empty? For what was I hoping?
Exactly.
Was I hoping for the fullness of the presence of Christ, or was I hoping for physical deliverance? Did I ever tell you, I don't know if I told you this story, Tammy, I had a dear friend out in Sacramento, actually he lived in the Bay Area, and I had a church out there, pastored a church out there, and it was a Sovereign Grace church, and there was another Sovereign Grace church in Oakland. And so I got to know this pastor and this congregation, and we'd invite each other to speak back and forth at each other's churches. Well, this one fellow, just a really nice fellow, beautiful family, but we had this discussion. He was an amillennial. Mm-hmm. You know, an amillennialist who just believed this earth was getting worse and worse and worse, and eventually it's just going to be destroyed. Well, he believed, you know, remember Harold Camping believed Christ was coming in 1994.
Right.
Well, he said Harold Camping was wrong. He was off by a year. And so he said Jesus was coming in November. He was actually off by a year and 2 months, he said. Jesus is coming in November of 1995. Well, I was telling him, listen, what if Jesus has fulfilled all of these things? Long and short of it is, this man called me on Friday in November, and Jesus was supposed to come the following Tuesday.
Mm-hmm.
And this man called me on Friday, and he said, hey, brother, listen, I just want to call you and let you know that on Tuesday, it's happening. It's happening. The day of the Lord is going to take place. And he says, we were about to hang up because I was disagreeing with him and he was disagreeing with me and we weren't getting anywhere. He says, well, on Tuesday, I'll see you in the clouds. And this is what I said, Tammy. And it's humorous, but in a way it broke my heart.
Mm.
I said, what if we're already there? And he said, well, spiritually, mm, we're there. But practically, I'm in debt up to my neck.
Wow.
That's exactly what he said, mm-hmm, to me, Tammy.
He wanted an escape from
he
that.
He wanted an escape.
Yeah.
And it's my fear, and actually I think it's a justified fear, that the majority of Christendom wants an escape.
Sure.
They are laboring for that which doesn't satisfy. They want removal of physical sickness,
mm-hmm,
physical tears, physical sorrow, instead of seeing that Jesus is saying all of the promises of the kingdom of God are filled in me. And remember when the Jews, Tammy, I know you remember this, where they said, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation.
Right.
Neither will they say, see here or see there, for behold, the kingdom of God is what, Tammy?
Within you.
Within you. It's Jesus dwelling in us. That is the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul said, people say, well, we're not there yet. But let's see if Paul believes that way. Paul said he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated, past tense, he has, mm-hmm, translated us into the kingdom of his dear son.
Right.
Just amazing. It is amazing. And it's not my goal, and I know it's not yours, Tammy. It's not our goal to make you feel inferior, to make you feel worthless, or like, you know, gosh, I don't know my Bible or anything like that. Our goal is to show you the riches that you actually have in Christ Jesus, instead of living a life of pessimism and doom and gloom,
right,
live a life of optimism, of excitement about what the future holds for you as far as growing more and more knowledgeable about the riches you have in Christ.
Exactly. Amen.
So, well, Tammy, speaking of this hunger and thirst and this buying wine and milk without price, it seems to me that Christ is speaking of a different type of riches.
Oh, absolutely.
And when you think of riches, the word riches, and wealth. Do any passages in the New Testament stand out to you?
Well, I think the first one I thought of when you mentioned that riches is, you know, the description in Revelation of, you know, the temple, and meaning God dwelling with his people, and the beauty of that, and, you know, what the gates are made out of and what the walls are made out of, and, you know, just all this rich language describing just the beauty and the wealth of the kingdom, which really is representing the knowledge of God. I mean, I think of Romans 11, where it says, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, that we've been just lavished with in Christ. And again, it, you know, goes back to that same issue I brought up before, that, you know, these prophets, they were speaking of things, and they were speaking of them in such glorious terms because they were without these things. They were without God's forgiveness. They were without his mercy, and they were looking forward to a physical death, which, you know, on the other side of that would be complete darkness and non-existence, certainly no presence with God. That's what physical death meant for them, because they didn't have eternal life. And I think, you know, for Christians, it's just because, especially if you've grown up in church and you just have always accepted, you know, forgiveness of sins, you don't connect with what it would mean to be without that. And so it's almost as though we take that forgiveness and that mercy of God for granted. When you read the perspective from these prophets, there is nothing more glorious. There was nothing more they couldn't imagine anything greater than the mercy of God and being comforted and having their shame removed and having his rebuke removed from them, because they were so guilty and ashamed, and they knew they were separated, and they just knew they had no hope, you know, apart from, you know, Christ and his forgiveness, which was future to them. And when we look back on that, we don't have the same, we can't possibly have the same understanding that they did. And I think, you know, sorry to say, I just think that a lot of us Christians have taken that for granted. So I think that's, for me, that's what's the prophets have opened up to me, is really, for the first time, showing me what it really means to be forgiven and what it would be like if I wasn't.
Well, you know, Tammy, when you made the connection of forgiveness and riches, and I want to read a couple of verses. The passage, that the book in my mind that outlines what the riches are of which the prophet spoke is the book of Ephesians. Let me read these passages and see if our listeners can really make this connection. There were riches promised in the Old Testament, a kingdom full of riches and royalty and rule and reigning with God. Well, listen to this. He explains what that rule and reign is. It says, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is our position, people. When Paul writes these things, he's telling us about who we are and what we have now in Christ. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And here's your connection, Tammy.
Mm-hmm.
The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded, past tense, toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I mean, there right there, he associates riches, the riches of his grace, with the forgiveness of sins. Now watch what he says in verse 18. Paul ceases not to give thanks for the Ephesians, making mention of them in his prayers. And he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding. Notice what Paul prays. He doesn't pray for their physical deliverance. He doesn't pray for their physical satisfaction for food as the ultimate end of the kingdom. He says this, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of this calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
Amen.
The riches of his glory. Now, watch this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. But God, who's rich in mercy, listen to that. There, God, who is rich in mercy, it's God's riches that have been given to us. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. He has resurrected us with Christ, which tells us it's a new kind of resurrection. It's a spiritual, eternal resurrection. And has raised us up together. He has raised us up. He's saying he has resurrected us together and made us sit together in heaven in Christ Jesus. And the word places there is actually not in the original Greek.
Mm.
It's not in the original Greek. He has made us sit together in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And it's so funny because, Tammy, most people will quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9,
mm-hmm.
and they will quote it until the cows come home.
Exactly.
I'm not sure what that phrase means anyway, but they quote it until the cows come home, but yet the verse before it, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding mm-hmm. riches of his grace. Now watch, two last passages. He says, I have been made a minister, Ephesians 3, verse 7, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. There's the sovereign grace of God mm-hmm. working on us. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, that's just incredible to me. And then finally, Ephesians 3, verse 16. For this cause I bow the knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And watch what he says. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Watch. This is the fulfillment of riches. To be strengthened with might by his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. So that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith.
Wow.
I mean, isn't that beautiful, Tammy?
It's gorgeous.
I mean, all of these passages, you know, you go back to Isaiah, and he's clearly talking about a time come by wine and milk without price. Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?
Mm-hmm.
He's clearly speaking of a future wealth, of a future richness.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul says, man, everything in those prophets, all the promises, are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul says, man, you are rich beyond imagination.
Right.
You are wealthy. That's why Peter says you are a royal priesthood. You are a ruling priesthood. Revelation says he's made us kings and priests under our God. Tammy, we're the wealthiest people alive. And I'm saddened because there are so many Christians who are thinking of a different type of wealth.
Right.
And they're hoping for a different type of wealth.
Well, and more of what you were saying about, I mean, just to tie this in with the whole theme of satisfaction in this Isaiah passage, and then the Ephesians prayer for the opening of the eyes, and yet Paul confirms several times in that passage, these riches are unsearchable. So it kind of rules out the whole notion of heaven being boring, you know, that at some point we'll have arrived at this level of knowledge where there's nothing left to pursue, there's nothing left to explore or discover about what we have in Christ already, and yet Paul's prayer, to me, that prayer for the enlightenment of our eyes and our mind to understand these things so that you will know, what does he say? He says, so that you will know what the riches are. You know, we don't even have necessarily a full understanding of what the riches are. And so that pursuit, I mean, that prayer, I think, is meant to be prayed for all eternity.
Oh, amen.
For our eyes being enlightened.
Amen.
And our understanding.
It is. And you think about it, Tammy. First of all, how eternally rich is God? It's infinite. You can't measure it.
Exactly.
Like you said, it's unsearchable, which tells us something. If the riches are unsearchable, and Paul wants us to have our eyes open to understand his riches, what's he telling us? I think he's telling us that it's going to be a never-ending search.
Oh, absolutely. You know, as David said, you know, one of my favorite verses in the Psalms, where, you know, David talks about his desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and inquire in his temple, and that it's forever.
Yeah.
You know, the inquiring is ongoing forever.
Oh, great. Great approach to that. I really never thought of it that way. Inquiring in his temple forever. I mean, ever living to inquire of the Lord.
Exactly.
And you think about it, he's so vast. I mean, first of all, let's think about who the Lord is and what are the riches. We've been privileged to be called sons of the living God, the God who is all powerful, who is all knowing, who is holy in and of himself, who is merciful, who's gracious, who's tender, compassionate, kind. I mean, filled with justice and righteousness. I mean, it's just amazing how we have the privilege of being called his sons, and we've been given all of these truths in Christ. And Paul says, look, I'm praying for you so that you would start understanding these riches and the eyes of your understanding, not your physical eyes. You know, that's why Jesus said when the kingdom of God comes, they won't say see here or see there. It was never about physical eyes.
Right, exactly.
It was about the spiritual eyes that we have, we've been given in Christ. Well, Tammy, what do you say? We've come to the end of the hour. What do you say we wrap this one up?
I do, and you know, we can talk about this, but I had some good stuff here. I had some connections with Genesis that I was really excited about later in this chapter. So, I mean, I think that, you know, we could go ahead and just, you know, finish this chapter another time rather than just skipping over the rest of it since we didn't get too far into it.
Oh, absolutely.
I would definitely we'll finish the chapter because, you know, and hopefully people that have listened to this first part have, you know, maybe had, you know, their minds intrigued a little bit by that there's probably way more to this chapter than we've realized.
Oh, you know? Definitely.
And next time we'll probably see more things. So that's the beauty of it. It's been amazing.
Yeah, it is. It has been awesome discussing this with you, Tammy. And I look forward to many more discussions and really unfolding. You know, that's exactly when we talk about the word exegesis, exegesos or exegesos, you know, that's what it says, he hath declared him, you know, in John. He hath declared him. The Greek word there is where we get our word exegesis, and it just means he has unfolded him. And that's what we're doing. You know, when we talk about exegetical preaching or exegetical teaching, it means you unfold the scriptures verse by verse. And we hope to do that in this series of discussions called The Heavenly Visions of the Prophet. We hope to do that for all of you and that you could join with us and that your eyes, along with our eyes, would be more and more enlightened. And we ask your prayers for us, and we hope to pray for you as well. That we would exegete these passages carefully, be careful students of the Word of God as we rightly handle the Word of Truth. Well, anyway, it's been our joy. Tammy Jelinek and I have had a great time with you, and we hope to see you for our next podcast. Tammy, what's going on with our next podcast?
We actually have a tentative plan. Well, I think we might throw a part two of Isaiah 55 in the interim, but we have our twice a month schedule includes our next one is March 15th, and right now we have slated to get in a little bit to the garden scene in the first chapters of Genesis. What was going on in the garden? What is that story about? Certainly in the context of the rest of the scripture, which has been something that we've really been trying to connect lately in our study of Genesis. So that's what we have slotted at this time.
Oh,
and that's
great.
2 weeks from today.
Great. Well, thanks, Tammy, again for the discussion. And for everyone else, thanks for joining us, and thanks for listening to the New Creation Ministries podcast. If you want to listen to the rest of them, just remember it's newcreationministries.tv. And if you want to get a hold of us, just write us at info@newcreationministries.tv. And this is Tammy Jelinek and Ward Finley saying thanks a lot, and we'll see you next time.